while I was trying to calculate the average age of the musicians on the platform, and if I did my math right, it was about 24. If Cliff is really 19. But isn't it wonderful to see people of that age serving the Lord faithfully on Sunday night? I just think that was a blessing, and what a joy and a delight. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 22. At lunch today, there were several different families there, and we were talking, and one of them said to me, they're a legal professional in town, and they said, "How do you go about planning exactly what will be your next message?" I said, "You mean like tonight?" They said, "Yes." I said, "Well, last week I did verse 1, and tonight I'm doing verse 2. They said, "Oh." So look with me at 1 Samuel 22, because what we're doing is we're looking at this most fruitful time in David's life when he is going through living in a cave. Now, I know in our 100 homes visit, there were a couple times we were at different homes and people said, "Well, you can't go up and see, you know, Billy's room because it's a cave, you know." I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about literally, physically coming to the point where David had nowhere to go. And to compound it, we're going to see in the verses we look at tonight that David's life had been reduced to the mode of just making it. Now, before we read these verses and the psalm, the 57th psalm is what he wrote from this time of moving to the cave. And while he was living there, hundreds of problems came to him in the form of people. Hundreds of people, men, totaling 600, ended up moving into his cave and sharing and multiplying and spreading their problems. But think about how he was. David was just making it, surrounded by troubles that flowed in by the hundreds day after day. Literally, he could see them from the cave of Adullam, where you can see the whole region all the way around, Philistine country, Judea, north and south. It's up high, a cave system that takes 45 minutes of rigorous hiking to get to. So he could see his problems coming, and he could watch them streaming toward him. Reminds me of a time in life that many people go through. Survival mode means knowing that life must go on. But sometimes you forget just why that is. Because you're just surviving. You're just barely making it. These times of just making it one day at a time is often when life can become a vicious swirl of getting up, going out of the home to work, or if you're a stay-at-home mom, just staying at home and the work never leaves you. And then you drop into bed exhausted at the end of the day. And after you do that, repeatedly, over and over again, you look up and another month has passed, and you find instead of getting any closer to your goals, to your dreams, to your hopes, you've actually slipped further behind. That is such a common situation in life. It's not foreign to most of us. We know often what it's like. We know what it's like when we feel trapped with troubles that never go away. And that's where David is. He had endless troubles. And if you go back in your mind 3,000 years, so get that idea of endless troubles, and then go back 3,000 years when things were much harder. I recently read an essay on an economist and historian together, and they were talking about our standard of living in the year 2010. And what they said is, to have what probably 99% of us have, I would assume almost all of us have, hot and cold running water and hot and cold forced air or something kind of heat and lighting of some kind produced by electricity and food storage that is cooled. Now, just with those things, without throwing in water purifiers and air purifiers and entertainment systems and lots of other stuff, just having heat in the house. Do you know how many people that would take in the ancient world to cut, split, carry, light, bring warmth to the house? Cooling was even harder. Herod had an army of slaves, and they would put wet things up so that the current of air as it evaporated would cause a convection and a cold breeze to come when he was out in the desert. I don't know quite how he did it, but it was through evaporation some way. But our heating system is an immense labor-intensive thing that we don't even think about. Our hot and cold water. It was describing the number of people it took to give the royalty of England hot and cold rooms, hot and cold water, and hot and cold food. And it numbered about 75 people to keep that. I'm talking about from the forest to the table. 3,000 years ago, David had nothing. He had nothing but 400 tough men living in an actual cave under harrowing conditions. Probably none of them wanted to do anything to help. Have you ever been in a situation where people sit around and tell you what to do and they never get up and do anything? They're just kind of all chiefs and no one is an Indian. That's what's going on. And then all of them were under great duress and in danger. Saul was hunting David. You stay with David. You were hunted too. And so that whole situation caused a most difficult time. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 22. David therefore departed, and we've gone over that with two psalms, the whole breakdown and whatever happened with Achish and then with his flight away and all of his thoughts. But he departed from there. That's chapter 21 ending. And escaped to the cave of Adullam. Remember, Adullam is right at the confluence where the valley coming up from the plain where the Philistines live meets with the valley coming down from Jerusalem, as in the valley that goes up to Bethlehem, as in the valley that's called Elah, as in David and Goliath. And so those two valleys flow together, and there's a high ridge that overlooks that whole meeting place. And at the top, in an outcrop of rocks, is where David got to, the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, which would have taken quite a while for the word to get around, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Now, let those words, I'll read that again. Everyone who is in distress, so only distressed people showed up. You ever been around a distressed person? Can you imagine hundreds of them, just distressed? Everyone who is in debt, fretful, burdened about their debt, had nothing, wasn't happy you had anything, you know, everything like that. And everyone who was discontented, that means they didn't like anything. They didn't like their clothes, they didn't like their family, they didn't like anything. I mean, these malcontents gathered to him. So he became captain over them. Can you imagine being a captain over that group? And there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. Do you know how bad it was? Verse 3 says that he went to Mizpah and said to the king, "Please let my father and mother come here with you. They can't stay anymore in the cave with me. It's too bad. It's too horrible. It's too pressured. It's too dangerous. Let him come here with you till I know what God will do for me." Verse 4. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold, this cave. After David fled from Gath, he arrived in the cave of Adullam, and it wasn't long before he not only had to cope with his own problems, but also with those of the hundreds of distressed men who came with multiplied troubles. They had troubles, he had troubles. And when you add them all together, they multiplied the troubles. I always tell couples when they're getting married, I say, you know what? When you come to marriage, it's not going to solve any of your problems. It will just multiply your problems. It will double your blessings, but it will multiply your problems because you bring them and she brings them, or she brings them and you bring them, whoever one I'm talking to, and they just multiply unless you allow the Lord to change you. Don't think marriage is going to solve anything, and don't think moving into a cave solved anything either. These people thought they ran from their problems. They just brought their problems with them because they were their problems. And so David has to deal with them. By living and working with these men in this situation, it was the perfect plan and crucible and an anvil and kind of like going to the blacksmith shop. When we used to go up and down I-44, there's this little place called Silver Dollar City, and it's a 1830-ish family owned by some Christians that own a lot of things. I think they own Hobby Lobby and Mardell's, if you ever heard of it, and they own that, and they're pretty generous Christians. But they have a blacksmith shop there. And I used to stand there with the kids and watch that black metal get poked into the black coal and have that heat applied until it's just blazing white hot in the center. And they pull out that piece of metal, and then the hammer starts getting applied. You know, sometimes we feel like that in life. It's like we go from you know, being just this steel that's quiet, inserted into the fire, and then banged and smashed and crushed. That's what God was doing with David. And the lessons David learned could only be learned in the furnace, and that's where he's entered. And the reason we know that is David wrote more psalms during this time than any other single time in his life. And we've looked at many of them. The specific ones about the cave are 4 and 13 and 40 and 57, which we're going to see tonight, 70, which we talked about last time, and then in the future, 141 and 142. Those were written right out of the cave. And what David had to learn is he had to overcome great adversities in his life. The difficulty of the monotonous, the difficulty of being in survival mode, add to that all the malcontents and problems, add to that the care of his family that he had to put off in the distance. So he was separated from his family. He was immersed with people that were a tough, hard crowd to live with. And he still had all the struggles internally that were gnawing at him. That's great. Adversities. When God puts us in a place of constant troubles and we respond properly, he uses those hard times to give us both the greatest blessing and some of the greatest growth spurts in our lives. We know this if you're a student of history, because some of the more famous people in our history books were the people that faced adversity, trials, hardships, very difficult times, with an attitude to not let it destroy them, but to let it strengthen them. Many of those, like we talked about last time, lock someone in a prison cell, and you can get a John Bunyan, the best-selling author of the world for century after century. Bury someone in the snows of Valley Forge, and you get someone that's graced more currency and stamps than any other personage in America, George Washington. But he learned in that horror of Valley Forge. Raise him in abject poverty, and you, with the right elements, can get an Abraham Lincoln out of that equation. Someone who is so admired, even though he had such a difficult life. Strike him down with paralysis as an infant, and he might become an FDR who truly shaped much of this world we live in today. Burn him so severely that the doctors say he'll never walk, and he might win the Olympics like Glenn Cunningham did in 1934. Deafen him, and you may get a world-class musician like Beethoven. Have him or her born into a society filled with absolute racial discrimination, and you perhaps will get a Booker T. Washington or a George Washington Carver, who didn't even see all that because they were so focused on helping and encouraging their own people. Finally, tell him he's dumb, a slow learner, and has something wrong with him, and write him off as uneducatable and throw him out of school. And let him get a low-paying job in a little office where he just barely will survive. And you might come up with the man whose every single stroke of his pen and chalk we still have in museums, because we still haven't figured out everything he wrote down, and his name was Albert Einstein. That's what kind of people, without God, without the scriptures, most of them, can accomplish. But just think what happens when you put them with the grace of God. If you have him grow up as an overlooked and neglected last child in a family that doesn't like him, you can get David the shepherd boy, and you could get Psalm 19 and 23, like we get from him. Or have him accused by his brothers and slighted by his countrymen and doubted by everyone, and you might have David the giant killer that no one but God knew that he could use him to lead the nation and save them in their darkest hour. Have him on the run for his life, hiding in a cave, surrounded by hundreds of emotional cripples. And you will get David, the psalmist, that writes words that still touch our hearts. Living in this cave filled with troubles was going to be an incredible crash course in learning to face life struggles the way God wants us to. And what's amazing is David went through all that so that we can stand on his shoulders and look down at the same situation, the same troublesome work environment, or the same troublesome, monotonous life of just surviving. We can look over his shoulders, and we can see how he did it, because he wrote it down. And he didn't just write down his ideas. The Spirit of God, it says in 2 Samuel 23, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, is how David put God's inspiration. Well, David lived with troubled people. If you look back at chapter 22, let me just underline these three groups because we are going to get to know them a little bit better before we read this 57th Psalm. It says that when he departed from there, his brothers and family's house heard it, that they went down there to him. And now look at this. And everyone who was in distress. Now note, God provides us the details, the specifics of the setting. In fact, these three, there are specific words that are used to describe these kind of people. And as we work through these words, you might live near someone like this, or work, or you used to work next to someone like this. You can relate, and you can see what David had. But it says, everyone who is in distress, it's a very colorful Hebrew word, everyone who is in debt, and that doesn't just speak of, you know, they owed payments on their car. We're talking about a whole, this word is, as you'll see, is very graphic about a lifestyle. And everyone who was discontented. This group moved into David's house. Those types of people. And David made it his headquarters. And David made that the place and the base. Instead of fleeing to another cave, instead of running to a new refuge, David turned that horrible situation into his headquarters. And by God's grace and through David's amazing talents that God gave him, he whipped that group into an army that were at the core when he took the kingdom. David learned to work with a tough crowd. I wonder, have you ever thought about what it would be like to spend most of your waking hours working around a group of people that might be considered very hard to get along with? That's what David had. If that ever happens, remember, God is watching. And as we look at David, we see that God made David's group a laboratory of hard feelings, bad attitudes, stress, and every type of dysfunctional person you could imagine. And God put them all in a tight, compacted area. If you've ever been around the Adullam region, it was a very hard place, especially when it rained, to get out of the rain with that many people. And here in this blast furnace of temptations, of evil influences, remember, David's whole family, his wives were in Moab. And David was living with a bunch of undisciplined men who were discontented and basically not very nice to be around. And he was the one writing hymns for God. And this was the group he lived with. And this laboratory of hostility, this blast furnace of emotional exhaustion, is where God chose to shape David's life. And David learned to face a constant uphill climb. He never coasted. Now, I love our driveway. To go to the mailbox, you sweat. But when you leave the mailbox, you can coast almost a half a mile. It's the nicest thing. It's all downhill almost. And David never seemed to find the place to coast. It was all uphill. Everything was hard in his life. And God's word explains in detail what he had to work with. If you look closely at these three terms, the first one being distressed, it says everyone in verse 2 who is distressed, this word basically means squashed, trapped, and unable to escape. So these were people that their situation at home, either their marriage or their job situation or their neighbors or their relationship with the government, whatever it was, had so squashed them, had so leaned on them that they couldn't escape from it. They were just crushed by it. And so this word doesn't mean that they ran away from it. It means that they came to him still in that condition. It's like that they got trapped under the car and it made them dysfunctional, and they were brought to David in that dysfunctional way. It's not like they were liberated from it. This word means that that's what characterized them, that they were totally distressed. They were totally trapped. They were squished. This word in other places, in Deuteronomy, for example, is used for being at the end of your rope. In fact, outside of the Bible, it's used in literature for death knocking at your door or no hope or help is possible. In fact, that's how it's used in Deuteronomy 28 when the Jews are in the Holocaust setting and their enemies are pursuing them, and it says, "And you shall go into the cellar and they will still come and you have nowhere to go." So that's the emotion, if you can picture that flavor in your mind. It's a condition of deep sadness that can happen even to a very strong believer. In fact, this word for distress is used to describe Ezra in Psalm 119 and verse 143. For just a moment, let me show you what it's like in the 119th Psalm, because this is how one of the godliest men in the Old Testament describes himself. This is the man that brought the New Testament into form that we have today, the one that started the synagogues and the one that started biblical Hebrew. And he said this, "Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights." He's saying that he cannot escape his trouble. His anguish has come and it's captured him. It's overtaken me. But look what he says, "Your commandments are my delight." Well, back to verse 2. Distressed, in an ordinary use, stands for an unusually hopeless condition. When people do things they would never do at any other time, but they're willing to do because they're in distress. So that's the first type of people, that group of men that walked in to David's cave. It says, everyone who came, everyone who joined David, was in distress. So this first wave were the distressed. When we meet distressed people, Satan often tries to persuade us that we should just permanently despair and just say, you know, there's no hope for you. Satan wants to tempt us to think that God can't change someone that is at the end of their rope. And just let them feel abandoned and let them give up. But David discovered his soul would be kept safely by the Lord. And he didn't have to despair that they were hopeless, and nor did he allow their distress to come onto him. And as we thought about this morning, Hebrews 4:15 says this, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses," Hebrews 4:15, "but was in all points tempted as we are." So imagine living in this cave, In 1 Samuel 22, first of all, with these people that are at the end of their rope, these people that are feeling like they have nowhere to turn, and you have a choice, either to become like them or to be totally calloused and indifferent to them, or what God wants. God didn't want David to descend to their depths, and God did not want David to get hardened and caring nothing. He wanted David to mirror for them his word, that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now there's something very interesting. If you look down at verse 4, it says at the end of verse 4 that all of these people dwelt with David while he was in the, and I don't know what your version of the Bible says, the New King James says stronghold, but the word in Hebrew is Metsuda. Now that might sound a little bit like a place in Israel you might have heard of. It's where every Israeli soldier hikes up and takes their oath of office to the nation of Israel. And we call it in English Masada. But in Hebrew it's Metsuda. But that place where they take all the soldiers up to this impregnable fortress that Herod built that could have held off Roman, well, it did hold off the Roman legions for years. Remember when the zealots were up there? That is what David describes his cave as. He said, this place became my refuge. This place became my fortress. This place became the place where I felt that I was safe. Not because he became like the distressed ones. Not because he forgot about them and ignored them and act like they weren't there. But because, as we'll see in the 57th Psalm, he says, you know what I found out? Doesn't matter if I live in a cave, doesn't matter if I live with distressed people, doesn't matter what. The Lord becomes my fortress. So, number one, men in distress came to David. But look back at 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. Second group, if those weren't bad enough, men in debt came to David. The Hebrew word for those in debt, nasha, means money that was lent out at usury. That's kind of like a bail bondsman. They come after you. They don't just give you that money. They are going to make sure they get it back. There is this idea in the Old Testament of a usurious relationship where this person not only charged exorbitant fees, but they were going to get it back even if they took your clothes off your back, even if they took your millstone so you starved to death, they were going to get their money back. It describes those who are hopelessly in debt. In Saul's day, many men in debt were in danger of being sold into slavery. But before they could be taken away into slavery, they would run off, they would leave everything, they wouldn't even let their family know where they went, and they would join up. And so those men joined up with David. And these were men who were absolutely had lost everything. And that's the context of the second verse. And David could accept these indebted men and encourage them, but as far as we know, he couldn't pay off any of their debts. So these men could never go back to society. They'd never paid their debt to society. They couldn't escape and go back. They were stuck. You know, it's amazing. Most Americans are constantly confronted with indebtedness in some form. We're surrounded by the pressures of our debt-driven society. And those pressures heap on us. It's like just when you're halfway through paying for the car, it starts breaking down, and you got to roll part of that car thing into another car. And that's why the whole economy runs on this wheel of debt. And then you add to that competition at work and rivalry and discontentment and pride and greed, and that makes Americans work long hours with multiple jobs and still not have what they want. And that's not new, even in this agrarian society. There was overwhelming debt, and the mental, physical, and emotional pressures and stresses that debt causes. And these men, these in debt men, were driven from society, abandoning their wives, their children, their parents, their relatives, and they ran rather than become slaves. And they ran to David. And here's the final group. So, wow, distressed people that were on the end of their rope felt like there was nothing left to live for. Then these people that could never show their face in society again. And then the last one in verse 2, it says, everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who was discontented. Wow. This word is mar. Discontent is actually just the Hebrew word mar. In fact, you know it from the time of the Exodus, because when the children of Israel murmured, that's an onomatopoetic word. It was actually marmarred. The Hebrew word for murmur is marmar. It's bitter, bitter. Distress, distress. Marmar, marmar. So you can just, it's one of those words that sounds like what they do. They are marmarring. And so all these marmars, these bitter ones that were bitter in soul, came to David. But this final group were maybe the most dangerous. Because Hebrews chapter 12 tells us to watch out for bitterness, because if we allow bitterness into our lives, bitterness will come up and defile every part of our life. It just can't stay over here, you know. Sometimes people are embittered about a business deal. They're embittered about a relationship or how someone hurt them. And they just think it's going to stay over there. But what it does is it's like cancer that metastasizes, that spreads out its tentacles and goes out into the body and infects other parts. And this marmar, this bitterness, this discontentment with life that ravaged their souls was poisoning the people around them. In fact, we see this. By the time we get to chapter 30, these are the ones that are going, They shouldn't get any part of the share. They didn't go to the battle, and they were poisoned. They had wanted to make an honest living, but saw the injustice of Saul's reign or whatever caused it. They saw the way that things were going, and one day they simply dropped their tools, embittered with life, and began wandering. And that group joins up with David. You know, it's interesting that surrounding us today, there are millions of bitterly discontented people, not just in America, all over our world. They wake up every day longing for something different. They feel hopeless. They feel unable to have or do what they yearn for. As a result, they spend their days wanting to be somewhere else, wanting to do something else, wanting to have something else, wanting to be someone else. That's the marmars. And that poisons them, and everything becomes awful. And day after day, they grow in their discontentment. They grow in their desperation. And so, the people that were at the end of their ropes, the people that could never go back home because they never paid their debts, and the marmars converge. Now let's turn to Psalm 57, because it's going to be really fun to read this, because the 57th Psalm exactly comes from this situation. And it says it in the superscript. It says that this psalm was a miktam, and this psalm is attributed to when David went to this cave and started living there, and the end of the ropers and the out of moneyers and the bitter people merged in with him. And David was called by God to live and work with this crowd of cantankerous, needy men who had invaded his life. He did not invite them. One who himself had just come out of living life in the pits, remember. David had just come out of Psalm 40, down in the dumps as you could get, living in this cave, trying to recover himself. And these uninvited, cantankerous, needy men arrived. And they were with him morning, noon, and night. And he couldn't escape them. I mean, it's not like thoughts you can push out of your mind. They were people you couldn't push away. There were hundreds of them. They were right there in his face. And this was a perfect recipe for David to relapse. You ever hear about people relapse? They just go back into despair and return to the pits. It would have been much easier to merely walk away from the whole situation for David. Maybe he could have just gone back to the prison. It wasn't as bad in Gath, you know. But David needed to learn, in order to be a good king, that life is hard. Did you ever think about it? Up until the last little bit in his life, he had one of these dreamy lives. I mean, he got to be outdoors with an outdoorsman with the sheep. He got to hunt bears and lions. I mean, I wonder if he put them up in his tent, you know, and trophies. And he got to just sing, and people wanted to hear his songs, and he could beat anybody, even Goliath. And now he saw all these bad things are happening. See, David had to learn the other side. He had to learn that life is hard, pain is real, suffering is unavoidable, and weariness with life is normal. And so he is going through that. So how is God going to teach David to conquer his problems and at the same time minister to the needs of desperate, bitter, at the end of the rope people? Well, the Holy Spirit came on him. And the Holy Spirit breathed out through him. That's the miracle of inspiration. One day, we don't know which day, David's sitting in the cave. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, started speaking by him. And David began to write the words we're going to read in just a moment down. And the Holy Spirit wrote down through David the secret to overcoming afflictions while not letting your own life and emotions get dragged down by others who are suffering. And that's what Psalm 57 is about. So with that, that's just my introduction. Let's stand for the reading of the 57th Psalm, okay? I hope the rest isn't as long as the introduction, okay? Psalm 57, let's listen, because what we're reading right now is the Holy Spirit pushing out through the life of David in the cave we just saw the secret to how to live and work with very difficult people. Psalm 57, to the chief musician, set to do not destroy. A miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Here's the psalm. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. If you have the NIV, you notice it says takes refuge. It's the same concept. It's going to the Matsuda, going to the refuge, going to the stronghold. Continuing, verse 1, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. It's almost like a giant tsunami coming, so he hid. Verse 2, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. Wow. So the Lord could deliver even in the cave. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. And then you should have a Selah. You know what Selah means? It means stop and think about that for a bit. Pause. Let it sink in. That if I cry to God, verse 2, verse 3, he'll send from heaven and save me. So David didn't have figured out. He just had to cry out and God would save him. Think about that. Middle of verse 3, he continues, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. That's what he thought of those groups of men that came. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire. You know what he's talking about? They're burning with their lust, their anger, their bitterness, their discontent. They're just on fire. Verse 4 continues, whose teeth are spears and arrows. You ever met someone like that? They can just shoot you with what they say. Their tongues are sharp sword. They can just dice you up. Verse 5, here's how to respond. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. And then he has another Selah. He says, wow, pretty bad. But verse 5, be exalted. He says, even when they made this pit, and even if they're falling into it, I'm going to keep my eyes above. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. You know, one of the characteristics of depressed people, they don't want to get out of bed. David says, man, I'm going to get up. I'm going to get out of bed. I'm going to start singing. I'm going to break out my harp and I'm going to blow my lute. I'm just going to awaken the dawn with my worship. Verse 9, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches to the heavens. He says, you've piled it up so high, it just goes right from my cave all the way up. I'm just in a mountain of your mercy. And your truth, literally faithfulness, unto the clouds. And then he repeats verse 5 again. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. He says, I'm here in this cave with all these stinky, sweaty, grumbling marmars. And he says, your glory is above all this. I'm not going to stay here in this stinky locker room. I'm going to come visit you, God, right from the cave. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the 57th Psalm. I pray it would never be the same to us. And I pray that we'd draw truths from this Psalm that would help us to live for you, for your glory. And I pray that we would realize that we have reception with you, even in the cave, and that you can pile your faithfulness and mercy and love on us like a gigantic snowdrift that will reach to the heavens, and we're just surrounded by it. Help us to learn that from your servant tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Long introduction, short conclusion, okay? Number one, let's start in the beginning of Psalm 57 because I want you to see why this is so important. It says this, to the chief musician, this is a superscript before verse 1. Hope you have it in your Bible because it's part of the Hebrew text. It says, to the chief musician, set to do not destroy, but the next little bit is very important. It says, a miktam, a miktam. The word miktam is a Hebrew word that means engraved or cut deeply. It's kind of like when they wanted to engrave something in stone, they would chisel it in, and they chiseled it in so it just wasn't on the surface. They chiseled in deep into the stone so when the winds and the sands and the wear would come, it would last. So what David is saying, and by the way, Psalm 57, if you notice, I mean, for just a second, look in your Bible, Psalm 56, it says, a miktam of David. Do you see that in the superscript? The same thing we just read in 57. Look at verse 58. A miktam of David. That's the superscript. Look at verse 59, or chapter 59, Psalm 59. It says, a miktam of David. And look at Psalm 60. A miktam of David. You notice that there are five of these in a row. And it appears that these five psalms are five of the psalms that come from things that deeply cut into David's life. He said, this truth isn't surface. I mean, you ever go to a conference, you get all excited, and you get home and you forgot what it was you were excited about? I mean, you learn some new truth, and you go to a Bible study, and you're just amazed, and you get home and you forgot what it was. Those are the ones that aren't cut deeply. They didn't chisel in. David says, this chiseled in. This 57th psalm is right in the middle of these five miktam psalms. And the Hebrew word engrave or permanently placed, as this title suggests, means that the lessons that David learned in this most challenging time in his life stayed with him. That's why the older I get, Bonnie and I were traveling last week. We visited our future in-laws, my son's wife-to-be's family. And I was digging on Friday. We had to drive, you know, at 3 o'clock in the morning to Detroit and fly to Asheville and then get up at 3 o'clock and fly back. It was very exciting. And I was digging around and I went, oh, honey, I lost my little book. Because I have this little book and every time I have a thought, I write it down because I find that most of them only come once. And you know what? Sometimes it's not just those thoughts that come, but sometimes it's hardest to capture those things that are in the most difficult times. David, in a time when he was surrounded by these on fire men with spear tongues, he took the time to deeply capture the lessons that were so painful in his heart. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 57, because David says this, this is what this time has taught me. Psalm 57 and verse 7, my heart is steadfast. Now, what's interesting is in every version, in English Standard, New American, NIV, New King James, it's all steadfast. The King James says fixed, but it's the same idea. All the versions catch this word, and David says, from this time of having all this horrible group that I don't even want to be around, that are against me, and I have to babysit them, he says, my heart is steadfast, O God, on you. Now, for just a moment, and we have just enough time to do this, I want to do a word study, because it's not very often we get to do this. I want to show you this word that is what God wants from us. And this word is repeated all the way through the Old Testament, and it gives us a little key of what the secret was that David learned. And what I mean by that is turn back to Ezra, okay? Ezra. It goes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So it's just four books back. But go back with me to Ezra. And I'm going to do a word study of this Psalm 57 word. My heart is steadfast. The Hebrew word translated steadfast, which we'll see in Ezra 7:10, or fixed, is the Hebrew word kun. It's a K-U-W-N. They spell things funny, but they're more sounds. But this word kun is a perfect picture of what God accomplished in David's life in his hard times. And if we'll take a moment tonight just to step up and get on David's shoulders and look down in the cave and say, so David, how did you make it in this pit of problems? And David says, Psalm 57, 7, I made it by letting God make my heart steadfast. What is that? Ezra 7:10. And I'm going to show you there are 8 times God uses this word in the Old Testament. Each one's beautiful, so I'll have to read them fast. The first one is Ezra 7:10. And God wants a steadfast heart. That's a heart that doesn't become like the bad people. It doesn't become callous to the bad people and doesn't even see them. It's a heart that ministers to them. Because if you read the rest of the story, this group rallies. I mean, they stop living in bitterness. They stop living at the end of their rope. And David gets enough spoil that they all get out of debt. God solves all their problems using David. How do you do that? Ezra 7:10. First of all, it's a heart that's steadfast is, first of all, a heart that is prepared to seek the Lord. It says Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord and to teach statutes. This word prepared is a kun heart. Ezra had a steadfast, a kun heart. What is that heart? It's one that seeks the law of the Lord. You want to have a heart that will minister in a work setting where you have marmars and you have people at the end of the rope and you have everyone coming to you and you didn't even want them and they're coming to you. You want to be able to not run away and go crazy, and you want to do something and serve them? Number one, have a heart prepared to seek God's word. It's the first time that it's used in the Old Testament, and it's fitting. It's with Ezra, and it means a heart that is prepared to seek God in his word. And notice what it says. He sought the law of the Lord, not just to academically underline and write down a few jotted notes. It says, and to do it, and to teach. What it is he says, I want to learn it. He says, I want this kun, this prepared, steadfast heart, so I can live this. I want to do it, and I want to lead others in doing it. See, you learn it to live it and lead others in it. It's not just for me to get facts. It's for me to learn how to live skillfully and then for me to learn how to point other people. In fact, did you know the goal of Calvary Bible is not for us to sit here and soak and soak and soak and soak and get so much that we just are walking Bible encyclopedias? No. The goal is, as soon as you know a little bit more than someone else, that you say, hey, do you think I could meet with you? Are you having daily quiet time? I'll show you how. I've already got that down. And we can help each other and hold each other accountable. Or, do you know how to pray? I've learned how to pray. Can I show you how to pray? Why don't we become prayer partners? Or, have you started memorizing verses? I memorize verses. Why don't we memorize verses together? And see, the whole goal of the church is for us not to sit and soak, but for us to take in, to give out, to learn it so we live it and lead others in it. Let's go to another one, Psalm 37. Here's the second time this word shows up in the Scriptures, Psalm 37. So go from Ezra to Psalm 37. We're looking at the word kun, this Hebrew word steadfast. And it's interesting, in Psalm 37 in verse 23, secondly, this steadfast heart is a heart that is ordered by God's word. It's not just one that's prepared to take it in, but it's one that's taken it in, and the word of God orders it. It says in Psalm 37, 23, the steps of a good man are kun by the Lord. That's ordered, is how it's translated in my Bible. And he delights in his ways. That actually his steps are steadfast. They're held on the path by the Lord. That's a person that commits their way to the Lord, that trusts in the Lord, that lets the Lord do it. And turn over to Psalm 40. This is where we were last time we looked at David's life, Psalm 40. Here's another time this word, kun, shows up. David uses it, and he says, my way is established by God's word. It says, he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock, and here's the word, and established, and kun, and steadfasted and fixed my steps. If we want a heart that's steadfast, we have to be prepared to seek God's word. We have to order our life by God's word. And we have to let God's word be what sticks us to the path that establishes our steps. Here's another one. If you go to Psalm 51, right after David's, and we're going to get to this, David's biggest disaster in life that he's talking about in the 51st Psalm, after his adultery. By the way, if you look closely, you'll find out in the 51st Psalm and the whole situation that David breaks all 10 commandments. He didn't just do the seventh one. He broke all of them, if you think about it. But Psalm 51:10, this is what he says. He says, God, to make me useful, I want to have a spirit that's renewed by God's word. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast, there's that word kun, a fixed, steadfast spirit within me. You know what David was saying? He says, you know what? Every time I walk out of the palace, I see Uriah's old house. And the devil wants me to go, you murderer, you adulterer. He says, no, I know you've, yes, I was, but no, I know I'm forgiven. So Lord, create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me so that the devil doesn't have a way to constantly defeat me. Keep going to Psalm 112. Here's another time. And if you ever want to have fun in your Bible study, do word studies. Because remember, the same Holy Spirit is the one that inspired the same book. So he's the one that picked the vocabulary for all the books. It wasn't the authors. He is the superintendent. He is the engineer. The Spirit of God moved on these different 40 different writers, and he told them what he wanted to say. And he's the one that picked, we believe, in verbal inspiration. So God picked the words that these authors captured his revelation on paper. And so it's very fun to do a word study because you see everything that the Holy Spirit guided all these different writers to use, and it ties it together. And in Psalm 112, there's another aspect to this word steadfast, and that's our emotions have to be anchored. It says in Psalm 112 and verse 7, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. That's anchored emotions. If you want to deal with a group of very hard to deal with people, you have to have emotions that are cooned, that are steadfasted by the Lord. They don't, you know, he won't be afraid of evil tidings. It's some messenger coming and saying, you know, the sky is falling in, and he doesn't think that. He doesn't believe that. He's not afraid. His heart is steadfast because he trusts in the Lord. And if the sky is falling in, then it's near the end, and it's time to go home to be with the Lord. See, he doesn't get afraid. He has emotions anchored by the Word of God. Psalm 119, keep turning to the right, is another usage in verse 133. A walk that's directed by God's Word. It says, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. This direct my steps is this word kun. It's this idea of I want my steps stuck on your pathway. I want my life. That was his prayer. I want your word to direct my steps. Proverbs 16, just get out of Psalms, get to Proverbs 16 real quickly. Here's the seventh time. There's only one more usage after this, but Proverbs 16 and verse 3. It says this, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be cooned. They'll be stuck on him. They won't fly off, and you know, you just have your mind open to anything. Your mind is guarded. If you commit your works to the Lord, he fixes our thoughts. By the way, that's a real difficult thing in our world we live in. We have people that have never learned to focus on very many things other than amusements and entertainments. And God says, no, you've got to have your thoughts committed to me, and you commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established by the Lord. And look at verse 9 in Proverbs 16. Here's the last one. It says, we can have our heart guided by God. A man's heart plans his way, Proverbs 16:9, but the Lord directs. Same word. The Lord steadfasts. The Lord holds him to the pathway. The Lord is the one that wants to guide us by his word. He wants to guard our minds, verse 3 of Proverbs 16. He wants to direct our walk. He wants our motions to be anchored. He wants to renew our spirit within us. You know, what David learned in that cave is simple. He learned to have his heart prepared by God. He learned to have his life ordered by God. He learned to have the way he related to people to be established by God. And when he was drained, he had his spirit renewed by God. He learned to have his emotions anchored by God, his walk directed by God, his mind guarded by God, and his heart guided by God. The Lord says, you can only learn that in this cave. So David stuck it out. And in the midst of all of his tribulations, David didn't relapse into despair. David didn't go back to the pits. David finally learned what we all need to learn. Life surrounded by trouble is not merely something physical. No, David came to grips with the fact there's another dimension. It was spiritual. And to solve the physical distresses, he had to have the physical that was dominated by the spiritual. And so he says, Lord, Psalm 57, my heart is fixed, steadfastly attached to you. And that's what he wants in our lives. Let's bow for a word of prayer before we go tonight and ask the Lord to help us to fix our hearts and minds on him. Father, thank you for the 57th Psalm. It stands out among all the Psalms in your word as one of the most beautifully framed by the life of David, with those in distress and those in debt and those who were murmurers. And Lord, the next time a distressed person crosses our path or works next to us or lives in our very home, or we see someone that is hopelessly unable to return to society for the debt that they owe, or we meet the marmarers, Lord, may we not turn and run, but may we, like David, look up at you and say, my hope, your truth, your love is higher than the heavens. Bury me in your faithfulness so I can spiritually be prepared to minister and give hope and to galvanize those around me and make their lives useful as you've made mine useful. Oh, Lord, thank you for the 57th Psalm and for the human instrument you used. But thank you for reminding us all, life is hard and monotonous. And when we get into survival mode, you're right there too. Thank you in the precious name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.